Friends, please turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Let me read that psalm before you. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Amen. Friends, I've been delighting just a bit to investigate some of the Psalms or consider some of the Psalms with you. And the picture that came to my mind was a little bit, if we were to eat too much of some very rich foods, then it would become somewhat cloying to us. And to me, that's something of what the Psalms are like. There's a richness in the Psalms that I think come better by small mouthfuls. And so I've appreciated some of these opportunities for us to taste some of these tidbits, these tasty morsels here in the Psalms. And so tonight, I'd like to consider Psalm 90, the psalm that identifies itself as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. In fact, it's the only one of the Psalms in the Psalter that is credited, explicitly credited to Moses. It may very well be the oldest of all of the Psalms in the Psalter. And although it starts out as a praise, and then it also contains much in the way of lament, it closes with a long series of petitions, and so it is most appropriately called, as the superscript says, a prayer. Now, there's several ways in which we could divide this psalm. We're going to consider it under three main heads this evening. First of all, we'll consider the residence of man in his brevity, the reasons behind man's brevity, and finally, the recourse of man in his brevity. So first of all, the residence or the habitation of man in his brevity. And Moses begins with not just an acknowledgement, but a praise, an adoration that the Lord God has been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, this has a special meaning for Moses and for the Israelites. Consider Moses. He was raised as an Israelite in the Egyptian court. Everyone around him was of a different race, of a different language, different customs, a different religion. He always felt that he was out of place. He knew that he was different. And when he had grown up and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, when he was 40 years old and he saw one of his brethren being beaten by an Egyptian, and he rose up and he smote the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, how did the people respond to him? Stephen says that Moses supposed that his brethren would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him. But what happened? They go, "Who made you a ruler over us?" They rejected him as a deliverer. So he rises up on behalf of his own people, and his own people reject him. And so he flees for his life to Midian. And so now he's a Hebrew raised up by Egyptians among the Midianites. And he calls his firstborn son Gershom, saying, "I've been a stranger in a strange land." And now for the past 40 years, he's wandered in the desert outside of the promised land. He's had no permanent habitation of his own. Israel itself, the Israelites, have waited 400 years for the fulfillment of God's promise to give the seed of Abraham the land of Canaan. Abraham himself lived as an alien in the land of promise. And we've seen, Brian's been covering, how Abraham has dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And from tents in Canaan, what did they transition to? To slaves in Egypt. And now the Israelites, too, they're wandering in the desert. They've had no dwelling place, no city, no land of their own. They've been wanderers and they've been nomads. They've been aliens and they've been slaves. But Moses here can now say to the Lord God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This from a people who have been wanderers and pilgrims and strangers and had no land, had no place of permanence. The Lord God is their dwelling place, their habitation. Now, God is also our refuge and our strength, and Lord willing, we'll consider God as our refuge this coming Lord's Day. But God is not just our refuge, He's also our habitation and our dwelling place. It's broader in meaning than a refuge. He's our abode. Not only does God dwell in our midst and His Holy Spirit indwell us, but we are to be dwelling in Him. And so Christ could tell His 12 that He could tell the disciples in John 14:20, He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And so we are to remain, we are to abide, we are to dwell in God just as the Holy Spirit indwells us. There's a mutual indwelling. So this world is not our home. We're strangers and exiles upon the earth. The Lord God is our dwelling place. It's in Him that we are to abide. It's in Him that we are to live. It's in Him that we are to remain. And God has been our dwelling place, the dwelling place of His people, for all generations. He's been gracious to allow His people to dwell in Him. And then from this first verse, Moses goes on to state that our home is a stable one. Not only is God our habitation, our dwelling place, but there's no comfort in a house if it's not stable. There's no comfort in a house if it were to have been built upon the sand, or if we were to have a structure like Eeyore has, which is always threatening to fall upon his head, right? But Moses praises God not only for being our dwelling place, not only for being the dwelling place for his people in all generations, but for being a solid and a reliable dwelling place, a stable and a firm dwelling place. And so he says in verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, if a rock is a symbol of strength and stability, then what would a mountain be? And the mountains are a sign of age and of permanence. Next to the life of a mountain, man appears as a mayfly that's here for a moment. Next to the size and grandeur of a mountain, men are like ants. And yet, before the mountains were even born, God was already God. God was the mighty one. And the mountains themselves, they're only fleeting when you consider the earth as a whole. And the mountains are just mere pimples upon the earth. They rise up from land or sea and they disappear under the waves again. The very mountains come and go, but the earth remains. But before God gave birth to the earth and the world, He was already God. And so taking as examples things of stability and permanence, the mountains and the earth itself, in contrast to them, God, He who gave birth to the earth and the world, He has always existed from eternity past to eternity future, from the beginning of time to the end of time, even from everlasting to everlasting. He is God, the mighty one. And this God is the God who has made Himself, who has caused Himself to become our dwelling place, our habitation, our home. Now, having spoken of the eternality of God, Moses then seeks to contrast with His eternality and being everlasting the fleeting transience of men. And so he begins in verse 3 by mentioning, "You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Now, throughout this psalm, one of the truths we're going to see is that it's the Lord God who's sovereign over the death of man. Just as God is the one who knits us together in our mother's womb, just as God created man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, It's also God who issues forth the summons, who issues forth the command, return, O children of men. Return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so man's exit from the world isn't determined by chance or by fate or by some personification, the grim reaper. Man returns to the ground when God summons him. God is sovereign, personally sovereign, over the return of each individual man. And so here we see this contrast between God's stability and eternality. The Lord God's the one who birthed the mountains or birthed the earth. But man is as the dust of the ground, and it's to that dust that he returns. And then Moses continues in his contrast. He mentions, and there actually is something of a difficulty or something of a challenge for Moses or any writer to try and express this great contrast or this disparity between God's eternality and man's transience. So how can Moses hope to describe this great gap between God and man? How can he describe God's eternality and man's fleeting nature? But he tries to summon together several different illustrations. And in verse 4, we come to the first of these. And he says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." 1,000 years, or a millennium, that's for man, of course, that's a long time. And for men, it's rare if somebody were to live for 100 years. And the United States itself is barely more than 200 years. It's been only 2 millennia since the Lord Jesus himself walked upon this earth. But 1,000 years in God's sight are just like yesterday. And if we were to think of yesterday, it's just in a flash of thought, we can summarize yesterday in our minds. That's the way for God, all of the last 1,000 years can be summoned up in one quick thought. Or Moses says it's like a watch in the night. And the Jews divided the night into 3 main watches. And so each watch was 4 hours long. And so not only can 1,000 years appear to be just one day yesterday, but just 4 hours of the night is what 1,000 years looks like to God. And so this stresses both God's eternality, but also man's fleetingness, man's fleeting, his brief existence. The oldest of men, how old was Methuselah? 969 years. And yet he still fell short of 1,000 years. And 1,000 years to God is as nothing in his sight. It's a mere breath. Moses then returns to God's sovereignty over man's death and speaks more. He has 2 or 3 more images of man's transient nature. And he says in verse 5 and 6, he says, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away." So the first image here is like that of a flood. And if we were to try to picture something in our world that had force and power, we couldn't do much better than by considering the raw power of a flood. When a flood is let loose, the very stones melt away before it. It creates its own water courses. You have only to look at something like the Grand Canyon to envision the power of a flood. Or when we see whether from tsunami or hurricane, when we see floods rise up against the works of man, then who wins out? It's always the flood that wins out over the works of man. And the best of man's efforts appear to be nothing compared to this wall of water, this raging force that comes in the flood. And so now Moses is drawing upon that imagery, and in his own personal memory, he's seen this in action. What could Pharaoh and the cream of his army do against those walls of water when the Lord let them loose in the Red Sea? And now he says, "You have swept them away like a flood. Lord God, you are sovereign over the death of men. And when death comes, death is like a flood. Man could do nothing but be swept away by it. What can feeble man do? And so death comes like a flood. There's no stopping it. Man is washed away before it. Now, the next phrase here can be translated a couple different ways here in verse 5. In the New American Standard, it says, "You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep." And the idea here is that the flood causes them to be swept into the sleep of death. But there's also another way that this could be translated, and that's in this way. It says, man is as asleep. The comparison is not that man falls asleep because of the flood. He enters into death because of the flood. But that man is as asleep, or, like the English Standard Version translates, they are as a dream. And so in this case, this would be another illustration, and Job, it would be similar to what Zophar says in Job 20 and verse 8. And in Job 20 and verse 8, Zophar says of the wicked man, he flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him, even like a vision of the night. He is chased away. There's two images here about the dream. First of all, when you awaken from a dream, it's fleeting. It's gone. Maybe you remember some small portions of it, but that's it. But then not only is it brief, not only is it short, but also where does the dream go once you wake up? It just disappears like the dew that evaporates. And such is man. Not only is it fleeting, but he leaves no trace of him behind once he's gone. And this is also... Isaac Watts has created one of our hymns, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," from this particular psalm. And this is the way that Isaac Watts understands this verse. He says, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day." So either this is referring to the power of the flood as it washes these men away into the sleep of death, where it's in second imagery, they're as sleep, they're as a dream, that when you wake up, it's gone. And then Moses gives a final picture here of man's fleeting nature as grass. And in the arid desert type climate that Israel enjoyed, if there was rain that came in the night, then the next morning the grass might sprout up quickly, and quickly the hills would have a tinge of green upon them as the grass sprouted up. But then what would happen once then the sun came up during that day? And all day as the sun crosses the sky, it beats down upon that newly formed grass. And by the evening time, it's already scorched and withered. And so Moses says, well, that's the way that man is too. He sprouts up in the morning, and by evening, he's already withered away. And so throughout this first stanza here, in these verses 1 through 6, Moses is concentrating on three things. First of all, the brevity of man's existence in comparison to the eternality of God, the everlasting nature of God. Also, the sovereignty of God behind man's fleeting existence. Man is fleeting because God is the one who's sovereignly causing that to be, and we'll look at that more as we continue. And then the dwelling place of man during his fleeting existence. God has graciously caused himself to be made our habitation. So our days are few, and those few days pass by quickly. Our days are like sand slipping through our fingers. We ourselves are like grass or like the passing of a dream. And what is our comfort in this brevity of life? That God himself, he who has been God, the mighty God from all everlasting, he has condescended to be our dwelling place. And Moses gives him praise for that in this first stanza. Then let's consider next the reasons behind man's brevity. And there's a twofold reason why man's life is so brief. It's no accident why man's life is brief. It wasn't part of our original constitution. When God created man in the garden, man's life was not brief. But man in the garden was created immortal. So then how has death spread to all men? How is it that man has been made fleeting? And Moses pinpoints two intertwined reasons. And he writes this, beginning at verse 7. He says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. So why does man die? The two reasons that we see in these three verses are man dies because of the wrath of God and the sin of man. And it was Adam, of course, who sinned in the garden, such that Paul could say, through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. God had warned man that on the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit that he should surely die. But man didn't believe him. Man didn't trust him. Man didn't submit to him. And so Adam put his trust in the lies of the serpent and broke his covenant with his God. And so God, in his wrath, he decreed that man should return to the ground from whence he was taken. And so now, in Adam, all die. Now, not only does Moses know this, who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Who wrote Genesis 1 through 3? It was Moses himself. But Moses also saw this in his own personal experience, in his own life. Time and again, Israel disobeyed and disbelieved and grumbled and complained against God. And Moses knew better than anyone that Israel was a stiff-necked and a stubborn people. But God was merciful again and again, and sometimes Moses had to pray pretty hard, but God relented from judgment again and again. But finally, when Israel was at the boundary of that land of milk and honey that God had promised them so long ago, they don't believe, they don't trust the God who had destroyed Egypt in bringing them out. They don't trust that the God who destroyed one nation bringing them out can destroy another nation bringing them in. They're more afraid of the giants than they are the fear of Isaac. And they even talk about, well, who wants to go back to Egypt? And so God becomes angry. And in his wrath and hot displeasure, God condemns an entire generation to death. Now, just because I'm a geek, I tried to work out some numbers here. And at the beginning of the book of Numbers, when the people are still at Mount Sinai, the Lord causes a census to be taken. And they are counting all of the men who are 20 years and older, all of the men who would be in the army. And the number is more than 600,000 men. Now, if we assume that there's just as many women above the age of 20, then we're talking about 1.2 million people above the age of 20. We're not counting any kids. We're not counting the Levites, who number 22,000 by themselves. And for 1.2 million people to die in 40 years, then on average, you would have 30,000 people dying every year. You would have 577 people dying every week. You would have 82 people dying every day. And so Spurgeon says, each halting place became a graveyard. They were marching. Is it any wonder that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, he can refer to them being strewn, being scattered in the wilderness. They were leaving bodies behind wherever they went. Spurgeon says Moses saw men dying all around him. He lived among funerals. Eventually, Moses would also see Miriam and Aaron die, until of that generation, only Caleb and Joshua, along with Moses, were left. So no one knew God's wrath better than Moses. Well, no one except Christ. But he saw what happened when God became angry at sin. And he saw how death was then the result of sin and God's anger. Now, Moses has said that all our days have declined in your fury. And he saw that. He saw this entire generation killed in 40 years. But now we can write in verse 10 as well. He says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Now, in the beginning, man numbered his life by centuries. But now he counts by decades, and he usually only gets to about 7 or 8 decades. By the time of Moses, the lifespan of man had already decreased to about 70 years. Now, Moses and Aaron and Miriam were all an exception to this, actually, because when Moses was sent to declare to Pharaoh, let my people go, he, his brother, and his sister were all 80 or above. And that actually, that makes you wonder then a little bit about Miriam with her dancing by the shores of the Red Sea as in her 80s there. But if there were some exceptions, Moses and his family, Joshua and Caleb, in general, in Moses' day, men lived maybe about 70 years. If they had a special measure of strength, an exceptional measure of strength, maybe they would live 80 years. But there's not much comfort in those extra 10 years, because Moses then says, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. If due to strength a man was able to live another 10 years, that strength results in but labor and sorrow. And so man's life here is marked by not only brevity, but it's also marked by sorrow. And man can say with Jacob, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Soon it is gone, and like a startled bird, we fly away. Leupold mentions the brevity of it all makes for its vanity. Our lives are empty because they are so very, very short. And then Moses asks, in light of this, he asks, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And I want you to notice the connection. Moses asks in verse 11, who understands? And then he asks in verse 12, teach us. And our lives are so very brief because of our sin and our sinfulness and because of God's holy anger. And yet, despite this, man doesn't understand the power of God's anger as he ought. Now, in one sense, we can never come to a full understanding of the power of God's anger while we're in this world. And Spurgeon will state, Holy Scripture, when it depicts God's wrath against sin, never uses an hyperbole. It would be impossible to exaggerate it. What the power of God's anger is in hell and what it would be on earth were it not in mercy restrained, no man living can rightly conceive. It baffles words and leaves imagination far behind. So in one sense, man is unable to come to a full understanding of the power of God's anger, at least in this world. Because we're finite and God's infinite. And his wrath is infinite, and since the finite cannot contain the infinite, then we cannot comprehend the power of God's anger to its fullness. But in another sense, Moses is bemoaning the fact that man cannot, that man doesn't understand as much of God's anger as he could. Now, we're finite men, but we see people dying all around us. And how much do we even consider God's fury or the fear that's due him? We see life after life ending. There's always a list in the obituaries. We see men swept away as a flood. We should be able to consider the brevity of man's days and have some understanding of the wrath of God. And Leupold, he says here, if there is in the face of all this one truth that man should have discerned this long while, it is the power of God's anger. He's saying, if in the light of all of this death and the fleetingness of life, the one truth that man should understand is the power of God's anger. But that just happens to be the one truth that men do not regard. And so all around us, we see men dying. The older you get, quicker your own life goes, your own death approaches. And this experience and these truths ought to smack us in the face with the undeniable truth that sin is deadly and God's wrath is powerful. And we ought to look at death and dying around us and have the fear that's due God. And yet Moses can cry out in a confused wonder, who understands the power of your anger? He's bemoaning the fact that we don't understand it as we ought. And so this leads Moses to pray in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So, O Lord, none of us consider the brevity of life as we ought. None of us fear you as we ought. So teach us to number our days. We don't understand. Do thou teach us. Now, he asks that we might be taught such that we can present to God a heart of wisdom. And if wisdom is defined as skill in living, then he's saying, help us to number our days so that we might live wisely upon the earth. Now, the less we have of something, the more we should be careful of how we spend it. And so if you find at the end of a day that you have $5 with which to feed your family, then you're going to make certain that you are getting every penny's worth. If you all of a sudden find that that you're going to have a final exam in 4 hours, then you're going to make certain that in those 4 hours you're studying the most critical topics, right? If your wife or your mother is dying, you're careful to spend every waking moment you can with them because it's because of that precious time. And so if our life is so short, why are we slow then to number our days aright? In Spurgeon's words, a short life should be very wisely spent. And so yet, in our foolishness or blindness, we don't number our days aright. We don't comprehend God's anger or our own brevity as we ought. And so we need to pray, as Moses is even praying, that God would cause us, that God would teach us to number our days aright, so that we could spend our minutes wisely, so that we could live skillfully. Then from praise and lamentation, Moses turned next to prayer. And there's nothing but pleas and petitions to the end of the psalm. And so we consider next our third head, the recourse of man in his brevity. And he turns to prayer to the everlasting. So Moses prays at first. He prays for the Lord to respond. Moses is always a great arguer in prayer, and he begins with a plaintive argument. And he says in verse 13, "Do return, O Lord, how long? And be sorry for your servants. The Lord has appeared to have turned away or departed from his people." And why not? One of the truths that we see throughout Scripture is that God will be found by those who seek him, but he will reject those who forsake him. So if the people have sinned, then yes, God will have turned from them in a sense. But if they respond with repentance, then he will turn back to them again. And so Moses is praying, "Lord, turn back. Don't forsake us. Return to us, your people." And then he asks, "How long?" Now, and Moses doesn't cry out, "Why us?" He knows why us, because they've sinned, because they have committed evil deeds. But he cries out, "How long?" Now, usually when we see something like that, that seems a little too bold for us to take upon our lips. If we've been guilty of sin and God seems slow in turning back to us, maybe we wouldn't dare cry out, "How long will you turn from us? How long will you forsake us?" Because the guilt of our own sin is very blatant to us. It's before us. But Spurgeon says here, and I think it's encouraging, he points out, our fault in these times is not too great boldness with God, but too much backwardness in pleading with him. And he would encourage us then to, if you are repentant, then be bold in prayer. And we should study more often or more greatly or meditate upon those great wrestlers in prayer. Moses and Daniel and Nehemiah. And we shouldn't be surprised if he who asks little receives little. So Moses, he very boldly, he cries out, "How long?" And then he raises up this argument, "Be sorry," or "Have compassion, have pity for your servants, on your servants." Why? Because we're your servants, because of this relationship that we have with you. And we're not strangers to you. We're your people. We're not the servants of Molech. We're your servants. We're not aliens. We're those with whom you've entered into covenant. And so relent, turn back, have compassion on us. How long will you turn away? And then, having argued that God would hear him, then he goes and he lists some petitions beginning in verse 14. And he says in verse 14, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." And so here Moses prays to be sated, to be filled, to be satisfied. And I'd like to notice just quickly the timing, the substance, and the end of this satisfaction. First, the timing. Moses prays that he would be satisfied in the morning. And the picture that Moses is putting forth here is that Israel had suffered a long night of affliction. He's longing for the dawn to break. And so he's asking that they might be satisfied in the morning, that the end would come to the night, and that they might see twilight and the sun rising. And so he prays the Lord might put an end to the darkness and deliver them from the night. And then how? Let's notice, secondly, the substance of the satisfaction. In what is he desiring to be satisfied? He says, "Oh, satisfy us with your loving kindness." So he doesn't pray for satisfaction in the world or the things of the world. He prays for God's loving kindness, his mercy, his steadfast love, his covenant-keeping love. So he's saying, we are your covenant people. Satisfy us with your covenant-keeping love. And the only thing that can truly satisfy us is God and his love and his faithfulness. I was reminded here again that the world is like drinking salt water. Coming to partake of the world is like salt water. When you drink salt water, you just increase your thirst. And so it is with partaking of the world, like Edmund's Turkish delight. The more you eat, the more you desire. And we see examples of that through history, whether there's particular men or groups of men. Alexander the Great, he conquers the known world. And is he satisfied? He weeps. Well, Alexander, you've just conquered the world. What are you going to do now? And he weeps because there's no more world left to conquer. It wasn't enough. He wanted to conquer more, right? You see rich men, and they make millions. And yet they have to continue to labor because it's not enough. How much is enough? One more million, right? Or young men, they make their conquests. They look to the next conquest. The more you eat, the less you're filled when you're talking about the world. You can only find true satisfaction in God and in relationship to him. James Montgomery Boyce, he states, "Forget trying to fill your life with mere things. They will perish. Do not even put your hope in other people. They will die." And then he quotes Augustine's famous words, famous prayer. He says, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." Another commentator says, "The only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love." Sounds kind of like Piper. Moses came before Piper. Third, consider the end of this satisfaction. We've seen the timing of it. Lord, let the night end and the day begin. We've seen the substance of it. We want to be satisfied with what? With your loving kindness, with you entering into covenant with us once again. And then the end of the satisfaction, satisfy us so that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And however short our days, if they be fleeting, if they be but a moment, at least satisfy us such that all our days we will sing for joy and be glad. If we find our satisfaction in him, we'll find a fullness in all of our days, however long or short they be. And then Moses follows this with a petition of how glad he hopes to be. He's prayed for gladness, and now he has a measurement of how much gladness he's looking for. And so he says in verse 15, "Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil." And to borrow from Spurgeon's words here, "As you were great in justice when you chastened us, do not be little in mercy when you bless us." And so he's praying it with the same measure that you judged us. Now, if you would bless us, give us in proportion good things for all of the evil things we suffered. Set the scales aright. And Paul actually will go even further than this. And he'll say in 2 Corinthians 4 that the momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then Moses closes by praying another set of petitions. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And then let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands yes, confirm the work of our hands. Now, these two petitions are related. There's a similar theme here. Moses prays that God might, first of all, manifest or show forth his work, and then that God would establish or confirm our work. And we can find no comfort in our own works. If our lives are but a vapor, then what must our works be? But we long to do something of consequence. We long to leave behind something of permanence. But the greatest of men are very soon forgotten. And in fact, by way of a biblical example, consider Joseph in Egypt. Not only was he second in the land, but when he was second in the land, what did he do? God uses him to preserve many people alive. He saves Egypt. And not only Egypt, but peoples around Egypt. And very clever, very good for Pharaoh. What does he do when the Egyptians come to him year after year for food? He takes all of their gold and he takes all of their beasts and he takes all of their land and he takes all of them. And now he has earned for Pharaoh all of Egypt. All of Egypt is at the feet of Pharaoh now. Why? Because of Joseph. He's saved their lives. And then he's bought them, he's purchased them with their own food and laid them at Pharaoh's feet. And yet, at the beginning, 8 verses into Exodus, Moses can write, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Right? So here's probably one of the greatest mans in Egypt, one of the greatest men in Egypt. And yet, who knows how many years go by? At the most, 400 years, perhaps, Joseph is forgotten. And so we can find no comfort in our feeble works. Our works will vanish. They'll disappear away. And so Moses prays, first of all, that God would make his work appear to us. He would make his majesty appear to the children of his servants. And so these statements are parallel. God's works, to see God's works is to see God's majesty. If we see God working, we see how majestic he is. And if we see God's majesty, if we see his work, then we can be encouraged. If we were to go day after day without seeing God's hand, if we were to go day after day without seeing God at work, if we should see no conversions, if we should see no power in the pulpit, if we should have no sense of his presence or have no evidence of his favor, then how long could you go without despair, without hopelessness? And so, in order that we be encouraged, in order that we be strengthened, we pray that we might be able to see God's work, God's majesty at work among us. And I pray, too, that God would be pleased to cause his work to be evident to us and his majesty to appear to our children. Finally, Moses prays that God's favor would rest upon them, such that he establishes the work of their hands. And so not only do we want to see God at work, but we want to be used by God in his work. And it's wrong for us to pray for power in the pulpit and then do no work in the study. It's wrong for us to pray for conversions and not be in the highways and byways. It's wrong for us to pray for holiness and then not be hacking off arms and plucking out eyes. We must be praying for God to work and then we must be working. But then we are also utterly dependent upon God in our work. We're utterly dependent upon him to do any good. And so in our working, we need to be praying for favor that he might be pleased to confirm or to establish the work of our hands. Spurgeon says here, good men are anxious not to work in vain. But we will certainly work in vain if God doesn't confirm our work. And so if we wouldn't work in vain, we must be praying that God would establish, that God would confirm our work. And here we have another famous psalm that says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So we need to be working. We need to pray that the Lord will establish our work. The Lord is doing the work through us, enabling us. And Boyce, he closes out with some thoughts from William Taylor, and if I merge them both together, they say this: God need nothing from us, but so long as we are here, we are required by him for something. if he didn't want us to be doing something, then we wouldn't be here anymore. So he says, let us therefore find out what that is and do it. And while we do it, let's pray that God may establish it so that it might be, so that it might remain to bless prosperity. So if God has us here, He has us here for a reason. He doesn't do things for no reason. He has a reason for what He does. So if we are here, we're here for a reason. He has us here for a reason. We need to figure out what that is. We need to be about the work of doing it and praying to God to establish it. And friends, just to kind of run this together, then our lives are but a fleeting breath. And Moses, as he notices that, this isn't a pessimistic psalm. He's just stating a fact. And so our lives are a fleeting breath, but that ought not to bring us to despair. That we ought to see from that, though, that our lives are fleeting for a reason, because of the wickedness of our sin and because of the power of God's wrath. And we should remember the shortness of our lives so that we would know to number our days aright. We should consider the brevity of life so that we don't waste what little time we have. But we should also remember the dual reason why our lives are short. They're short because of the power of sin and the power of God's anger. And that should lead us to a proper fear of both. And I don't, in this world of death, where we see people dying so very often all around us, men are dying or approaching death. How we can forget that boggles the mind. But we ought to pray that the Lord would cause us to number our days aright, so that we would be reminded of things, we would properly fear sin and properly fear the wrath of God as we ought. And then, since life is so fleeting, let's not look for satisfaction in the world or the things of the world, even if the things of the world escape thief and rust and moth, we're not going to be around very long to enjoy them. So let's not set our heart upon things of the world. Let's look for satisfaction in the loving kindness of God. And then let's pray to see God working and to be divinely enabled to work ourselves. If we want something to last, let's be about the work and let's pray that God would establish the work. And then finally, praise God that He has made Himself our habitation, our dwelling place. That we, the mayflies of this world, can find an eternal habitation in which to dwell. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so let's, like Abraham before us, let's look forward to that city whose architect and builder is God. And with that, let's pray that the Lord would remind us of our fleetingness, that we would number our days aright. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know many things that we don't think about. Father, we know a great many truths that, Father, we don't dwell upon, we don't meditate upon. And Father, we know that someday, Father, death will come for us. You will summon us before Your throne. You will call for us to return to the earth from which we came. And yet, Father, knowing that, Father, we still go about our lives as though that wasn't true. Father, we don't think about it. We don't meditate upon it. We don't consider it. We don't number our days. Father, we waste hours and days and weeks. We spend our fleeting life on fleeting things instead of, Father, instead of finding our satisfaction or joy in You, or we're laboring for eternal things. And so, Father, we pray for help. We pray for Your Spirit to so open our eyes to the fleetingness of life, Father, to so remind us, Father, of the inevitability of death, that, Father, we would find every moment precious and use it for the most precious things. Father, help us as we seek to do this, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen.